Well, good morning. It is good to be with you today, and it is great to sing that song with you today. The saints triumphant, rise in bright array. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2 again. We will be looking at verses 7 through 11. 1 John 2, verses 7 to 11. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he has the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Lord, we pray that you would guide the hearing of your word today and this message. We pray that your spirit would indwell us. It is your word, and so we pray that you would accompany it to our hearts, that we would be convicted as you would see fit, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to read an excerpt from the letter from the Roman Emperor Julian to Arsatius, the high priest of Galatia, A.D. 362, 4th century, early church time. Now, when I say high priest of, I need to give a little preview here. When I say high priest Arsatius, what I mean is this Roman emperor was, like most Roman emperors of the time, they believed in the Greco-Roman pagan gods. So this high priest was not a high priest, as we would see fit. He's a pagan ruler, if you will. And I'm also going to give you a little twist on the reading. I'm going to make a couple substitutions so it's not to confuse you. The letter is written about Christians that they call impious and atheists. They're atheists because they don't believe in the Greco-Roman gods of the government. So I'm making a switch, and I will put in where it said atheism, I'm going to put Christianity. Where it said atheists, I put in Christians. Or impious, I put in religious. So here's the excerpt. Why then do we think that it is enough? Why do we not observe that their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and their pretended holiness of their lives have not done most to increase Christianity? I believe that we ought really and truly to practice every one of these virtues. And it is not enough for you alone to practice them. But so must all the priests of Galatia, without exception, either shame or persuade them into righteousness, or else remove them from their priestly office. If they do not, together with their wives, children, and servants, attend the worship of the gods, but allow their servants or sons or wives to show piety toward their God and honor Christianity more than our religion. In the second place, admonish them that no priest may enter a theater or drink in a tavern or control any craft or trade that is base and not respectable. Honor those who obey you, but those who disobey expel from office. In every city, establish frequent hostels in order that strangers may profit from our benevolence. I do not mean for our people only, but for others who are in need of money. I have but now made a plan in which you may be well provided for this. For I have given directions that 30,000 modi of corn shall be assigned every year for the whole of Galatia, and 60,000 pints of wine, in order that one-fifth of this be used for the poor who serve the priests, and the remainder to be distributed to strangers and beggars. For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious, or religious, Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. Teach those of the Hellenic faith to contribute to the public service of this sort, and the Hellenic villages to offer their first fruits to the gods, and accustom those who love Hellenic religion to these good works by teaching them that this was our practice of old. At any rate, Homer makes Emmaus say, "Stranger, it is not lawful for me, not even though a baser man than you should come, to dishonor a stranger. Far from Zeus come all strangers and beggars, and a gift, though small, is precious. Let us not, by allowing others to outdo us in good works, disgrace by such remissness, or rather utterly abandon the reverence due to the gods. And if I hear that you're carrying out these orders, I shall be filled with joy." I know it was long, but it's incredibly instructive to hear of these Jews and Galileans who naturally give and take care of their own and others. The Christians, in short, were known in the 4th century Roman Empire for love. Love that started with their own and overflowed. And it didn't have to be legislated by stimulus money of 30,000 modi of corn and 60,000 pints of wine. It was done. It was natural for the Christians to love. And that's our topic today. Loving others has marked Christians from the institution of the church. We've been looking at this letter of the marks of what it means to be a Christian. What are the marks that you can be assured that this is you? What looks like fellowship with light, as chapter 1 began? Last time we looked at, we are to walk and keeping the commandments to walk as He, Jesus, walked. And our love for God would be perfected in this. Meaning, love God is the first part of our stewardship, our Christianity, our who we're made to be. And that can look a certain way. We organize our lives in such a way that we're here Sunday mornings. We're different people. We love God, and so we love His commands. And we're going to do different things. But today is really the first, you might say, external to others fruit, love. The flip side of the greatest commandment, love God, love people, same commandment. That's why Jesus said it was like the first. So the outline today, there are 4 points. First, there's a preface I'm going to make to the new command because that's what John does. He doesn't actually get to this new command until verse 10. He gives a lot of professorial background. So let's unpack some of that. Let's also unpack a new situation for the old command that's not really new. And then third, what is this new aspect? Is there something truly new about this old command to love one another? And fourth, practical applications. First, a preface. Beloved, I am writing you no new command. I'm going to stop just at the first word. Beloved. Agape toi. It's a verb that's been turned into a noun cognate to say the people that are loved. And it's interesting when this word is used. It's used 6 times in this book. And this is the first time he's using it. When you say honey or sweetie or Samuel or Hank, you're getting somebody's attention that you're addressing them. But when you're already talking to that person and then you use the term, it means you mean to make a really important point to them. If I'm having a conversation with Praveen and we're saying, you know, that was a good work day. We got a lot of help. You know, you and David did a good job of organizing that. But then when I lean in and I say, Praveen, you and David did a great job on those lights. That parking lot is bright like nobody's business at night, and we are feel safe in that parking lot. That's what's going on here. That's beloved. Listen to this. So there, it's intentional. There's intentional language here that we need to pay attention to. And so the first point is just, it's a lean in. It's kind of like behold. We see that in Scripture as well. Pay attention. The second thing I want to bring up is this idea of it being an old commandment. Well, what does he mean by an old commandment? You have heard, you have had from the beginning, is how he describes it. Well, what does he mean by beginning? What beginning? So one commentator would say this goes back to the beginning of the New Testament church. And sure enough, it does. Jesus talked about loving one another in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been hearing in our exposition of John, the Gospel of John. It's forefront John 13 and John 15, sitting right there. Love one another. But other commentators, and I tend to agree with this, he's actually going all the way back from the beginning of the people of Israel, that this was how it was always to be. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Sometimes we like to take the Old Testament and just say it's a bunch of rigid laws that to just blindly follow, and just you'll figure it out in the end when the New Testament comes around. Do not take vengeance or bear a grudge. Well, what's a grudge but something that's in our heart? It's a heart-focused law to follow. The law is meant to go into your heart. Have you ever thought about the Ten Commandments? Not just that there's the first law hangs on the first four commandments in loving God, and the second tablet, I think the young people are going through some of this maybe with Mr. Pollard, are oriented towards other people. The Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet. Where's coveting happen? In the heart. Loving others and loving from the heart has always been a part of what the Lord has commanded his people to do. So I believe when he says you have had this from the beginning. And by the way, yes, we understand we're going to start looking back at some of these other loving one another passages. Jesus mentioned loving our enemies as a new aspect. But even in the Old Testament, you are to look out for the stranger and the sojourner. When you see sojourner and strangers, understand that in certain times, in certain ways, those were the enemies of the people of God. So much of what is supposedly new is really not new. Well, Jesus did teach in John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. As I have loved you, a contextual point, which our pastor has unpacked for us. And this is part of our pattern, even in this context. In verse 6, he led us off by coming into this passage by saying, walk as he walked. Next commandment, love one another. I think there's a connection. I think the same apostle that penned John the gospel is this same apostle. He's connecting this to love as Christ loved. Well, how did Christ love? In the context that our pastor exposited, he has the new commandment was given at the juxtaposition between Judas getting ready to leave to go betray him and Jesus's prediction that Peter would deny him. He exemplified by washing the feet of Judas that you do love your enemies, even those that are about to betray you. And you do love your friends, even when your friends, probably sometimes that's the hardest people to love. Those are the hardest people to love, are the friends that kind of don't act like your friends all the time. Well, with all that, let's look at a new situation in our text to see what is John wants to add to this deep picture of love as Christ loved for the New Testament church. Well, let's look at verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment. So he's just got done saying, I write no new commandment to you. And now he says, at the same time, it is a new commandment. In fact, it's just a word, the word that we translate again for at the same time in Greek. It's like saying yet. In fact, the NIV, I think, does the best job. It just says, yet, I am writing you a new commandment. Well, what is it? What is new? Because we have had a solid dose of Sinclair Ferguson in union with Christ, I bet you picked up on a very important preposition in verse 9. I'm sorry, 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Union with Christ? It's already in you. You're already hidden with him. You're already equipped with this love that goes beyond natural love, beyond filial brotherly love. It goes beyond, not that filial is not a great love. Sometimes we like to put agape ahead of filial. It's not ahead. It's just a different aspect of the type of love that we have. But it's Christ's love that is in you to love others the same way. Don't miss that preposition. Don't miss that identity, that union with Christ. We're the New Testament church. Pentecost has happened. The Spirit has been given abundantly. You have a heart, if you are in Christ, that is made new. The heart of stone has been removed. It's already beating to do what Jesus has called you to do, what John is calling you to do. All the colors of loving one another, all the aspects, perfect proportions. Being able to wash the feet of somebody that betrays you. And then giving a deeper command to those that you know won't betray you in the end, but will struggle. After Judas left, he had personal words for the rest of his people that were going to stay his people, that were still going to disappoint him, but they're his people. I want you to also notice the last days language that's in our passage in still this preface. Before he gets to loving one another, he has another aspect of verse 8. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John, where are you going? Oh, he's going back to a theme he's hit on before. He's talked about light. He's talked about fellowship with the light. He's talked about you cannot have fellowship with light if you're holding on to your sin, if you don't understand sin, if you haven't grabbed and understood and put yourself in the position to have the propitiation and the advocate. Take your place. The same word for sin. The same word for sin in Hebrew is the same word for sin offering in Hebrew. The exact same word, and you have to look in context to figure out why it means the offering or not. Because it's perfectly positioned to take the sin from you. That's the Christ that is the light. The true light that you now have. And it's already shining. It's already in you. We're in the New Testament. We are there. We're equipped with everything the Lord has given to us to usher in His kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We know all that we're supposed to know. The prophets of old searched, 1 Peter says, to figure out what day and time this would look like, the Spirit of Christ that was in them. You have that Spirit of Christ. The true light is already shining. It's already been given in fullness. Well, what's the clearest manifestation of the light in a dark world? Love. It's love that even an emperor can see from a lofty throne in the 4th century. What's the new aspect that perhaps John is trying to tell us? Well, I'm skipping to verse 10 because verse 10 actually has to do with the command to love one another, or love, in this case, our brother. We'll get back to 9 and 11. The hate verses. Okay, we'll get back to those. Let's jump to 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. It's his brother. When we look back on how Jesus loved and told us to love as he loved, as the new commandment from the gospel, what was his foremost love that he talked about? His foremost love that he mentioned was his love for his own. I read John 15:12 and I cut short and didn't finish off with verse 13. Let me read the full verses 12 and 13. Again, I know we've heard this recently, but it's worth repeating. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. starts with your people. It starts within the church, and it's a cup that overflows into the world. The family of God practices love as a way of life. I believe that's what he's trying to tell us. With all those colors of love, he's now going back and saying, okay, you need to make sure you love within the church first. Ephesians, the first three chapters, is a glorious treatise of what we have in Christ. And the first thing that is done in verse 4 is the Apostle Paul calls us to gentleness and humility within the body to have unity. That's where it starts. That's the first place it happens. Truly loving proves our fellowship with God. It proves that we have fellowship with the light because, listen, it says whoever loves his brother abides in the light. So the passage of John 15, abiding in the vine as you are the branches, the sap is love for our brothers and sisters. And it's also our future state in perfection. All Christians will walk in light perfectly one day when they see him face to face. But in a sense, it's already attainable now. It's the first ray of light in our fellowship with light. The first ray that comes out, the first reflection is seen in love for our people. I think that's where John is trying to go here. What's the first evidence of a conversion when you see somebody converted? Do you notice something different about them? I would think you would. There's a veneer of what was absorbed in themselves that's now gone or fading or like, you know, just scales kind of falling off. And you see like this another person in there, whether it's in a young child or somebody that comes to faith as an adult. You see somebody that's focused on other people in a way that you've never seen before. And it is loving our enemies. It is loving other people. I don't want to make. Please don't take this to say, OK, he's trying to tell us just make sure we love our own church and just, you know, no, it's the character of both is the same. You're drinking from the same fountain of Christ that loves and is selfless in its love and your love. It's the same character. And it's evident. I think that's why the Christians of the fourth century, they took care of their own and they just naturally were taking care of others too. Well, what of this bookends around loving our brother that abides in the light and doesn't stumble? What is this hatred that John is calling out in verses 9 and 11? This could be a bit shocking. I mean, it was at first to me when I just, whoa, hate, that's strong. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. Whoever says he has the light, verse 9, and hates his brother is still in darkness. Verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, but does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. What is this hate? This doesn't happen in the church, does it? Philippians 4, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There might have been some seeds of hate between them. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 12. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me that by Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos or I follow Cephas or I follow Christ. You know, when you hear a letter, when it's reported and you're giving an account like this, it sounds very kind of clinical. But can't you feel all of the strife that's behind that letter that's in the Corinthian church where they're going to bed and like, I can't believe that person that happens to be my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ. James 4, ladies have studied James. What causes quarrels And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" But the apostles wouldn't have this, right? They were super Christians. They wouldn't struggle with division, would they? Luke 22, "They began to question one another, which of them could it be who was going to do this, that is, betray them." Now, you would think at that moment, right, I'm gripped. Who could it be, me that betrays my Lord and Savior? I mean, the humility you would think would be just incredibly deep at that moment when Jesus said, "Somebody's going to betray me." Next verse. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Folks, we are not immune from having moments where we have divisions in our hearts, that we cultivate the seeds of sin that lead to utter hatred. Do not think we're past being Christians that exhibit hate. We can't look at this passage and glaze over and say, like, "I don't hate. I love the people of my church." I know you do. And I'm not, this isn't meant to be pointed at anybody to say you are hating your brother. I'm not saying that. I'm here to say this is a passage that we need to pay attention to and not put past our inability to fall to our flesh that remains. Does it happen today? Sure. Now, it may not happen in the same way these days, because when people in a church don't get along, they up and they go to another church. So maybe the seeds of hatred don't get a chance to sprout in a way. We need to be loving to each other and work with each other and listen to one another in what they're struggling with and put ourselves in their positions from whatever background they're in and ask them, "How you doing?" The result of this kind of hate is stumbling in darkness as a blind person. That's the language in the passage. If you think you can hide hatred or discord in your heart for your fellow brother or sister, especially in the church, you're going to be walking with no lights on in the house. That's the kind of productivity you will have in your faith, bumping into walls and worried about falling down. Johnny has given the elders rich material written by John Newton, the same man that wrote Amazing Grace, for our devotional. And I want to read an excerpt of this, of some of his words. He says, "All who have truly known the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation are partakers of the same Spirit, according to the measure of their faith. That person is unworthy of the name of a Christian who does not feel concern and affection for his brethren who are in the world. It must be allowed that prejudices and misapprehensions too often prevent the Lord's people from knowing each other." Well, I have some practical applications for us, this last point. And I was thinking, I was like, well, you know, I'm going to make some applications, because I think it's appropriate for us to unpack what are the easiest ways for us to love one another that we might not think about, that can sow the seeds of discord, that can lead to the path of darkness. And I thought about our conversations and how we speak to one another. So I just want to bring up two aspects of our speech to one another to watch out for and to think about loving one another. One is who we're talking to. There are naturally people in the church that you love to talk to. That's good. I'm not here to tell you to not talk to those people. But there are a lot of people that don't look anything like you or the same demographic as you or in the same state of life as you that want to hear from you, and that you need to hear from them. It is a wonderful blessing to be a part of a church with hands and feet and ears and kneecaps that are a part of the body of Christ, if you want to use the New Testament example of the body. It's really wonderful to learn about the struggles of somebody that is not in the same position you're in. That's a blessing to have a multitude of demographics, if you will, within the church. And I don't just mean physical demographics. I just mean, you know what I mean by the people that you naturally, I mean, I can sit and I turn around when I'm sitting down there and I talk to Sean after the sermon, if I'm on the floor, and I could talk to Sean 30 minutes after church and we can just keep talking and keep talking and keep talking. And that's good. But every once in a while, find a way to go to the complete other side of the church and talk to somebody. E pluribus unum. Somebody know what that means? Somebody know where you see it? Young people, you know where you see E pluribus unum? Jared's reaching in his pocket. So it's on your money. E pluribus unum is Latin for out of many, one. You know what's on the flip side of the money? In God we trust. To this day, it's still on there. There is no greater example of E pluribus unum than the church. There is neither, Galatians 3:28, Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter race, ethnicity, creed. We know creed. It does matter creed. Well, you hear that all the time, right? In the world, everybody wants to like include creed there. Like you can believe anything you want. No, we stop before creed. We have one creed that we believe, but we will love every human being that believes that creed. It doesn't matter what they look like. In fact, in Revelation, it is every tribe and every tongue and every nation. I find it interesting that our forefathers put E pluribus unum on one side and in God we trust on the other. It's one half of the law and the other half of the law. Is it not? We trust in God and we're all many becoming one. Now, I know that was meant for 13 colonies and coming together, but I would believe we understand E pluribus unum better than anyone. So let's practice E pluribus unum. The second aspect of our conversation is how we talk. And again, none of this is meant to step on anybody in particular. This is just me struggling with my own sin and just saying, you know, I need to work on how I have a conversation. Well, what do you mean, Don? Here's what I mean. Are you the type of person that is really, it's easy for you to talk about yourself with other people and not ask about the other person? When we were going through J-Curve last year, Hank mentioned, and I think it's still on the whiteboard outside, that roll around whiteboard, the Me Monster. Me Monster is a skit as part of a comedy show by a guy named Brian Regan. And it's worth your time to what? It's clean. I've watched it. You want to search Brian Regan, Me Monster, Vimeo, because Vimeo has the full 4 minutes and 17 second skit on the Me Monster. Otherwise, if you just go to YouTube, it just gives you a tiny clip and it's not the full thing. Okay, in that skit, he talks about people that are in conversation with one another that are kind of like, you, me. It's funny, but it's sad. In fact, he even says, it's a very interesting question. He hides it in the middle of the skit. It's not funny, so it doesn't get a lot of attention. What is it about the human condition that people get out of that? He's right. It is part of the human condition. I don't know anything about Brian Regan's theology. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying he's hit on something that is part of the sins of our flesh, which we still exhibit. You ask somebody about something and they tell you and it morphs to their kids and you're like, oh, my kids are like that too. Oh, let me tell you about my kid. Oh, yeah, my first kid was like that too. Yeah. I'm saying it because I do it, okay? I'm not saying it to poke. I'm just saying let's invest in how they're really doing. And sometimes they don't want you to tell them how to fix whatever they're doing. And again, I'm not, you know what I'm saying. They just need you to hear them. And they just love to be in the church where they can just say, I struggled with this today. And you can say, oh, I can pray for that. there is an aspect of going to glory and seeing people and knowing something about somebody that you never knew before because they're in glory and you're in glory and you're, or people we didn't know, like the typewriter in the Sunday school lesson, which was wonderful. But there's people that we should be able to say, we should be able to introduce each other in heaven. Let me tell you about my brother Earl and all he's gone through the past 2 years. I can tell you about Earl. I don't need him to tell you about him. I'll tell you about Earl or Stefan and what he went through in COVID. And you know what I'm saying? We need to be able to introduce each other to one another and visitors in our church and talk about, let me tell you about Lewis Lampley. I mean, that's the love in the church. That's us. The saints of glory in heaven, and the King of glory passes on his way, and we can say yes, and we can worship him together with no discord among us. That starts now. It starts here. And it starts within a family. Young people, it starts within a family. You learn that in a family. Okay, I've gone on too long here. The remainder of this service, the last things I want to say, two things. We're about to sing a hymn called Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. I'm going to read the verses. Sometimes reading the verses, Johnny did that early in the service about the first hymn. It helps us to kind of, let me just read this before I sing. Because I'm focused on singing because I don't hit notes like Hank does. And I have to focus on singing and I can't read it as well. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Our comforts and our cares, they're one. We share mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear. And often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we are called to part, it gives us inward pain. But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. This glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and waits to see the day. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin, we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign throughout eternity. The second thing I want to do is, you might say, we joked before the service that this is the post-hole digging before the fencing of the table of communion. 1 Corinthians 11:17-22, the passage right before Paul says, and let me tell you about communion. This is the passage right before it. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Often when the table is fenced, as appropriately it is, we talk about making sure you have fellowship with Christ. That's the first, you might say, key part of coming to the table rightly, is it's got to truly be your table, the body broken for you. The other thing is, if we're in a backslidden Christian state, we're not repentant over our sin, let the elements pass. But there's a third aspect where if we have a discord with one another that is deeply seated and we can't get it out of our mind, we let it pass and we go make a beeline for that person when this service is over and say, and I'm not saying anybody is in that position, but I don't know. I don't know where you are. So, remember the love for God. Remember the love for us when Jesus shed his body and that we became his body in the process of that body being broken. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we begin a week in which your church around the world begins to remember the week leading to the cross, where your body was broken. Lord, we celebrate the Lord's table once a month here, but in this week, it might be of particular focus. Nothing honors you more than proving our love for you by bearing with one another burdens and loving one another. Lord, help us by your grace, by your Spirit, to truly love one. Help us to be your people and to you to be our God, that we would have one accord, one mind, one Spirit. Lord, we can't do it of ourselves. We have the remaining flesh. We want to take conversations back to ourselves. Help us by your grace, Lord. Lord, give us an abundance of your Spirit as we conclude this service. In Jesus' name, amen.